Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we confess as we come to you that however we feel and wherever we're coming from, there are things in that passage which we find difficult, even shocking. Father, we pray that you'll help me to speak rightly, help all of us to listen, relying on your Spirit to show us truth, to strengthen our faith, and to bring glory to your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. On the inside of each one of us is a blessed, prosperous, and victorious person. It's in you, but you just have to release it. That's what I read on the Twitter feed of a famous pastor earlier in the week. It's a nice idea, isn't it? It's got a certain ring to it. It's a good tagline for Christianity. You'll sell a lot of books with a line like that. Your life is supposed to be prosperous, blessed, and victorious. You've just got to let it out. Try telling that to William Cooper, the great Christian poet and hymn writer. Cooper's mother died when he was 6 years old. When he was 59, that's 53 years later, he wrote a poem showing that the grief was still fresh. He said, "I heard the bell tolled on their burial day. I saw the hearse that bore thee slow away, and turning from my nursery window, drew a long, long sigh and wept a last adieu." Where was his blessed inner person? Age 31, Cooper suffered a massive psychotic breakdown. He tried to take his own life multiple times, and he was committed to an asylum. Where was his prosperous inner person? For the rest of his life, he struggled with deep depression. And on his deathbed, one of the last things he said was, "I feel unutterable despair." Where was his victorious inner person? Hasn't anyone told you, Cooper, you're not meant to feel like that? I wonder how you felt reading Psalm 88 with that terrible last line, "Darkness is my closest friend." Or heard that Jeremiah reading, "Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and end my days in shame?" Will you teach that one to your children as a memory verse? Will you give that one to a college student, college friend? Will you cut that out and stick it on your fridge at home? No, it's uncomfortable. It feels like we're saying something that shouldn't be said out loud. We want to say to the psalm writer and to Jeremiah, snap out of it. You're not supposed to feel like that. We feel, many of us, that faith in God means we should be happy, or at least insulated from the extremes of loss and grief and depression. Follow God to feel good. We have Bible verses that seem to say that. It says, "Cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you." We have songs that say it. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. If you're discouraged, it's just because you don't have enough faith. If you're depressed, well, you probably have serious unconfessed sin. And if you're in darkness, you need to snap out of it. At the end of last week, we left Job, standing at the graveside of his children, having lost everything. And we saw his wonderful faith. He said, "The Lord has taken away, and the Lord gives. May the name of the Lord be praised." And we feel that's where the story should end. Job is a real believer, so he'll get over it. God will make him feel good again. Job suffered, Job trusted, end of, cue the choruses. But that's not where the story ends. If we stop at the end of chapter 2, what we have is a two-dimensional picture of suffering. Many here will know that when you stand at the graveside of your future, of your dreams, of your children, and you say that death has not won, you win a battle, sure, but the war is only just beginning. If you were here last week, I told you about Jerry Sitzer. He lost his mother, his wife, and a 4-year-old daughter in a car accident. And he describes a dream that he had following that crash. He said, "I dreamed that I was running west towards the sun, trying to catch what was gradually slipping over the horizon. Suddenly I stopped and glanced with foreboding over my shoulder at the vast darkness that was closing in on me. I longed to keep running because I wanted to remain in the light, though I knew it was futile. So I lost all hope, collapsed onto the ground, and fell into despair. I thought at that moment I would live in darkness forever. I felt absolute terror in my soul." We saw in that reading, sitting among the twisted wreckage of his life, Job is plunged into darkness that's going to change him forever. Why do we need to look at this? Why is this important? I guess because we ourselves will suffer. It might be catastrophic loss, like Job, like Jerry Sitzer. It might be the slow bereavement of illness. It might be the emptiness of unfulfilled expectations. We may go through utter darkness. We may be desperate. We may even despair. And here we're given a window into Job's darkness to show us that sometimes God takes genuine believers through deep darkness and that they remain genuine believers. In fact, in Job, we see that those who walk most closely with God are sometimes those who go through the blackest gloom. Most of our passage this evening is a lament. It's a poem of deep anguish, which brings us into Job's suffering. It's hard to read, you'll have seen that, because it gets under our skin. It forces us to feel what Job felt. But as we follow Job through this valley of darkness, my prayer is that we'll learn how to navigate it ourselves and to guide others through it as well. There are 4 elements of Job's suffering that I want to bring out. And these are things that can be true of any believer who goes through deep suffering. And the first one is this. Job is alone. Job is terribly, utterly alone. At the end of chapter 2, we left Job kneeling in the ashes of his estate, scraping his sores with a broken pot. He's literally on the scrap heap of life, the rubbish incinerator, the place that Jesus used as a picture of hell. But we see there's help on the way. 3 of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they get wind of his troubles. And they're more than mates, these guys. These guys are much more than Facebook friends. They're lifelong companions who have sworn to support him through thick and thin. And they're from different countries, perhaps representing the wisdom of the world. And so they get together and they travel for weeks, even for months, to come to Job's side, to feel his pain, and to help ease his pain. You see loyalty, you see wisdom and kindness. The cavalry are coming, and surely things are looking up for Job. But as they approach, it starts to go wrong. The rubbish dump may well have been higher than the city walls, and so it may have been the first thing they saw as they approached. Job was outside the city walls and above it. And as they approach, they see, crouched on the ash heap, this golem-like figure, twisted and emaciated and dirty. And they ask, "Can that be Job? Is that really him? He's so thin, he's so drawn, so lifeless, so haggard." Just looking at him, they're horrified. But as they get nearer, they see not only the physical changes, but they sense other changes as well. It's as if Job's suffering has put a deep chasm between them and him. They no longer understand his world. He isn't the Job they know anymore. They're so horrified, they draw back. Job is a stranger to them. And they weep aloud, they tear their clothes, they throw dust on their heads, and they sit down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. And in all that time, no one says a word. Now, some people say this is the best thing Job's friends did for him. And as you read on in Job, you'd be tempted to agree. And certainly there's a place, isn't there, for sitting and listening. And just holding the hand of someone who's suffering and crying with them. But is their silence because of sympathy? Or is it just because they have nothing to say? Look at what they do, the tearing of clothes, the wailing, the dust on the heads. And they're sitting in silence for 7 days. We see elsewhere in the Bible, we get hints that actually that was how you mourned a great man. Hints that they weren't offering a shoulder to cry and they're holding a funeral wake. So you might sit in silence with someone for a little while, someone who's in despair. But eventually you say something, don't you? But you don't bother talking to a corpse. And so for 7 agonizing, tense days and 7 anguished, sleepless nights, they just sit staring at him and they have nothing to say. It's as if they've brought the hearse along and opened the coffin and they're just waiting for Job to jump in. He's a dead man walking. And so even in the company of 3 close friends, Job is terribly alone. And isn't that one of the worst things about suffering? Isn't that one of the most painful things? Whatever the loss, whatever the pain, it isolates you. It cuts you off from others. Christopher Ashe has written an excellent short commentary on Job called Out of the Storm. And he says in that, even with a shared loss, people experience it uniquely. So when a child dies, only the father knows what it is to be the father to that dead child. And only the mother plumbs the depths of sorrow at being the mother of that son or daughter. At some level, even though we may share grief with others, at some level we suffer alone. Now in the end it's Job who breaks the silence. Perhaps he couldn't bear it anymore. And he pours out his pain, his confusion, and his despair in this lament. And in verses 1 to 10 we see our second characteristic. Job is in deep darkness. Job is in deep darkness. Job opens his mouth to curse, and we might think he's going to curse God. Given what's come before in Job 1 and 2, you might think that's understandable, what God's put him through. But instead, he says, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said, a boy is conceived." Job turns on his birth and his conception with absolute hatred. He looks at the start of his life, and he wishes death on it. You see, in those verses, Job's mind is filled with images of darkness. Not just a physical darkness, but a spiritual darkness. The blackness of chaos before the world was made. The gloom of judgment as Jesus was on the cross. The supernatural night of evil powers. And he wants that darkness to descend on the day of his birth. To settle on it, to terrify it, to claim it, to seize it, to choke it, to overwhelm it. He wants thick, dark clouds over that day, blocking out the sun, blocking out light and life. On that day, he wants not light and life, but darkness and death. In Genesis 1, God says, "Let there be light." But Job says, "Let there be darkness." God said, "Let there be life." And Job says, "Let there be death." Rewind the tape, go back to the beginning, find the day of my birth and undo it. Tear it out of the calendar. Put an end to me, starting right at the beginning. Job then turns to the night of his conception. And he pictures Leviathan. Leviathan was a great mythical monster. God's enemy who is out to undo God's work. Leviathan's job is to turn beauty into dust and order into confusion and life into death. And Job calls for Leviathan's handlers to whistle for him, to set him on the night of his conception. That night was a night of life and fertility, and Job says, "Let it be barren." It was a night of joy and hope, and Job says, "Let it be a silent night of darkness." It was a triumph of good over evil, and Job says, "Let the devil take it. Let the first rays of dawn be blocked out. Let the stars burn to cinders, waiting for a dawn that never comes." Why? In verse 10 we see, because that day allowed his beginning. That night was the start of all his trouble. Notice how Job can't look forward, but he can only look backwards in regret. Isn't that the essence of despair? You might have talked with people who can only relive the past, who are full of bitterness about events that they can't change but they wish they could. That's Job. He has no hope for the future. He is obsessed with the past. And his only wish is centered on blotting himself out of history. His bitterness is even more terrible because it's directed at such wonderful things. The joy of conception, the anticipation of pregnancy, the triumph of a safe birth and a new baby. These are literally pregnant with hope and potential and future and life. All the things that Job feels he no longer has. What are expectant parents looking forward to? Everything. What are you looking forward to, Job? Nothing. For the Christian, we know that whatever we go through, the future is better. We know that the best is always to come. We know that one moment of that glory will erase a lifetime of suffering. But Job shows us that there may be times where we cannot see it. For the real Christian, there may be times when the future feels hopeless, and we can only look back in regret. And then Job moves on in verses 11 to 19, and he longs for death. Job longs for death. Wilfred Owen was a British poet in the First World War, and he wrote a poem called Futility. And in it, he pictures himself standing next to the body of a young soldier lying in the snow on the Western Front. And he says, "Move him into the sun. Gently its touch awoke him once. At home, whispering of fields unsown, always it woke him, even in France, until this morning and this snow. If anything might rouse him now, the kind old sun will know. Think how it wakes the seeds, woke once the clays of a cold star. Our limbs so dear achieved, our sides full nerved, still warm, too hard to stir. Was it for this the clay grew tall? Oh, what made fatuous sunbeams toil to break earth's sleep at all?" Faced with this life cut tragically short, Wilfred Owen asks why. If this was going to be the end result, why did this young man live at all? Why did the sun bother waking up the earth and bringing life if he was just going to die here? What was the point? And in these verses, Job asks, "Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why was I born? Why did I survive? What was the point? What was it for? Why didn't I come out and die? My first breath out of the womb, my last." But it wasn't. We see that Job was lovingly bounced on his mother's knee. He was nursed and cared for. His young life was nurtured and sustained and loved. And we think, surely, Job, here's something good. Here's something good to look back on. Here's a happy memory for you. Your mother loved you. She cared for you. And Job says, "I wish she never had. I wish I'd just been discarded, left to die unattended, tossed straight into an open grave and buried. Because all that only set me up for trouble." When we're alongside someone in despair, we might be tempted to say, "Cheer up. It's not all that bad. Count your blessings. What about all the good things you've got?" But we see here for Job that all the positive, life-giving blessings in his past are repulsive to him. All the good things in life are now part of his torment because they set him up for suffering. You hear Job's words, they're bitter and hollow, they're even mocking. Living is pointless, he says, and worse than pointless because it's keeping him from what he really longs for, death. Job longs for the grave, he longs to rest. It's as if he wants to break into the tombs of the dead, not to rob them, not to steal the treasure, but to join them. He's desperate to escape to Sheol, the place of the dead. That's an Old Testament idea. It's a gloomy, shadowy place, a miserable place of deconstruction, cut off from relationships, cut off from activity, just a grey half-life. But see how Job idealizes it. He pictures it as restful sleep. Surrounded by the kings of the earth, the movers, the shakers, the CEOs, the presidents, the billionaires, sleeping peacefully in their treasure-filled tombs. He imagines it as a peaceful place where he won't be disturbed anymore. No one can cause him any trouble there. In that place, everyone is free, everyone is equal. There's no turmoil, there's no crime, there's no surprise, there's no unexpected sorrow. Just blissful rest, all together, all at rest. You can see how grief has twisted his thinking. Sheol is a terrible place, and Job knows this in his saner moments. But from where he's standing and from his perspective, the grave looks like paradise. And then moving on to verses 20 and 20 to 26, we see the worst part of Job's suffering, and surely the worst part of suffering for any believer. God seems to have turned on Job. God seems hostile. We see Job's lament come to a climax with an agonized question. Why is God keeping me alive? He says, "Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul?" Job speaks on behalf of the bitter in soul, those crushed by defeat, those with no reason to live. He pictures them as treasure seekers in a gold rush, scouring the old maps, searching, digging. They have treasure fever. They must find death. And Job asks, "Why do you keep us going? God, why do you extend our lives?" God is keeping him alive, but to Job that is a terrible thing and a cruel thing. Surely if God had any compassion, he would end Job's life and end his suffering. Job's on a life support machine, and he longs for God to switch it off. And he wants to know, why doesn't he? But it gets worse. He says, "Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in?" Job says his way is hidden. That doesn't just mean he doesn't know the future, but that means his way ahead is blocked. It's impassable. It's cut off. He has no meaning and no purpose in life anymore. There's no future for him. And even worse, it is God who has hedged him in. His way ahead is blocked because God is in the way. He has no meaning because God has taken it away. He has no future because God has removed it. God's presence is no longer comforting to him. It's claustrophobic. God is like a high fence topped with razor wire, blocking him in. There's no way out, and no help can get in. God seems to have turned against Job. And surely this is the worst thing for him. This is what makes his suffering so unbearable. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Is there a God?" He doesn't say, "Has he fallen asleep at the wheel?" He believes God is there. He believes God's in control. But what he doesn't believe is that God has any good intentions for him whatsoever. The God Job has served all his life now seems hostile to him. C.S. Lewis wrote after the death of his wife, "I think I'm not in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, 'So there's no God after all,' but 'So this is what God is really like.' Deceive yourself no longer." Have you ever been there? Have you ever not been able to pray? Not because you think God's not listening, but because you think he has no good intentions for you. Job has. And so Job sighs, although that word is far too small for the shrieks, the wails, the devastated groans that the original implies. In his grief, Job is bewildered, he's frustrated, he's depressed, and he's exhausted. He can't make any sense of God or his situation. His worst nightmare is now reality. Let's take a step back and ask the question that we asked at the beginning. Are we meant to feel like this? Is Job wrong to feel like this? Job is utterly hostile towards his own life. Even the basic instinct to carry on living is gone. He lives every waking moment in despair. He curses his birth. And in so doing, he curses God's handiwork and God's blessings. He questions God's justice. He questions God's compassion. He doesn't believe that God is working for his good. And he even says that God is attacking him. He comes this close to saying that he hates God. Now imagine Job is sitting next to you saying those things. If he was sitting next to me, I'm pretty sure I'd have a thing or two to say to Job. I'd put him right on a few points. I wouldn't let him get away with it, would you? And yet, God says that Job is innocent. In chapter 2, we're told that Job is blameless. Not sinless, but right with God. And it's not that Job loses it in chapter 3. Because right at the end of the book of Job, the Lord says that Job has spoken truthfully about him and has not sinned. Job is not wrong in what he says. Now, this has massive implications for us. I think, I don't know about you, we're sometimes embarrassed by sorrow in other people. We don't know how to handle it. We shy away from it. Sometimes we're even scared of it. But God is not embarrassed by our sorrow. God doesn't shuffle away or wait until we've pulled ourselves together. Our pain, our suffering, the times when we haven't got any words left, and all we can do is groan. These are not offensive to God. God does not blame us if we frankly vent despair and confess loss of hope. Job shows us that actually real believers can go through darkness. They can go through depression and despair, which is not as a result of their sin. Job shows us that real Christians can express raw emotion and even doubt God's good intentions for them without going spiritually off-piste. We have to remember there are boundaries. Job's wife was wrong when she told Job to curse God in the last chapter. But Job shows us that the boundaries of appropriate expression allow for us to be completely honest with God and with others. And so Job shows us that when we're comforting others, we need to let them be broken. We need to let them say uncomfortable, difficult things, to give them freedom to express darkness and ask hard questions, even if we don't have answers to them. And finally, among Job's bitter lament, I want us to see that Job points us to hope. For all its bitterness, Job's struggle is actually the struggle of faith. If you weren't here last week, then it'd be great if you could read the first two chapters of Job, because the rest of Job won't make sense without them. Because in the last two chapters, we saw the big picture. We had the behind-the-scenes tour of chapters 1 and 2. We know that Satan is at work to destroy Job, but that the Lord is for Job, and the Lord is at work to prove him genuine. Job doesn't know any of that. He doesn't understand his suffering. All he sees is a God who is apparently irrational and hostile. And so he could give up. He could curse God and stop asking pointless questions. But he doesn't. It's as if Job is standing at God's door. It looks like all is lost, and it seems that God is against him, and he's shut the door in his face. But Job will not turn away from that door. He cannot. He knows that he must deal with God. And so he hammers on that door. He grieves. He weeps. He laments. He curses. He asks agonizing questions. He struggles with God. He grapples with him. But he doesn't give up. He faces the darkness head on, and he fights. He fights for understanding of God and for relationship with God. Let me complete Joey Sitzer's account of his dream. I dreamed that I was running west towards the sun, trying to catch what was gradually slipping over the horizon. Suddenly I stopped and glanced with foreboding over my shoulder at the vast darkness that was closing in on me. I longed to keep running after the sun because I wanted to remain in the light, though I knew it was futile. And then I realized the quickest way to reach the sun and the light of day was to plunge into the darkness until I came to the sunrise. There is hope in Job 3. It's not an easy hope. It's not a quick fix. It's not a light bulb that suddenly comes on and you can see. Rather, it is the hope of a believer who cannot see the big picture, but who chooses to believe that there is a big picture. It is the hope of a believer who cannot see how God could possibly be good, but who chooses to believe that he is. It is the hope of a believer who is in darkness, but who chooses to believe that there is a sunrise. It is the hope of faith fighting in the darkness. And finally, as with the whole book of Job, we need to remember that it points us forward to Jesus. It's not easy to see Jesus in Job 3. But as Don Carson writes, there are glimmers of the gospel in the ashes. And so we finish Job 3 looking at Jesus. Jesus in a garden. Jesus with three intimate friends close by, and yet alone and unsupported. Jesus walking out of the garden into the darkness. Jesus abandoned and left to face death alone. Jesus outside the city walls, high and alone on the cross, Jesus crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? One commentator has written, "Suffering encloses a man in solitude. Between Job and his friends, an abyss was cleft and they could no longer get to him. Only Jesus could cross this abyss, descend into the abyss of misery, descend into hell. Jesus has plumbed the depths of human sorrow, and so he alone can walk with us through darkness and despair. However we may feel, because he has suffered alone, we never will." Let's take a moment and I'm going to pray. Thank you for the example of Job. Thank you for the honesty of his experience and his lament. Thank you that he didn't deflect his pain and his sufferings, but rather admitted them and admitted his brokenness and his inability to compute what was going on. But thank you that despite that, he trusted you. Despite that, he pursued understanding of you and relationship with you. For some of us, suffering may be a recent memory. For others of us, it lies ahead. We pray that in our own lives, that we can turn to trust you. And we pray that we can comfort others with the comfort that we have ourselves been given. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.